In the beginning of the Gospel of John, John was insistent upon dwelling on the presence of light. And as we have made our way through his Gospel into the 13th chapter, we have read much about light. In the section that we are dealing with today, John will tell us, "And it was night," or "it was dark." And it is a kind of a chilling sentence. It's a short sentence, as John is wont to do. And we'll deal with that here today as we go through the last half of John chapter 13. Good morning. I'm Chuck Rathert. This is the Bible Study. Thank you so much for tuning in. We have with us today Pastor Marty Springer. Let's see, what church, where are you now?
Let me see.
I mean, just keep moving around all the time.
I do. I used to be at St. Paul's in Otto.
Yeah.
That's in Otto, Missouri. And I'm now the senior pastor at Trinity in Edwardsville, Illinois.
You're kidding.
That's right.
Well, I better come to church.
I think that might be a good idea, Mr. Rathert. You know, I was going to mention that to you.
Yeah? Are you going to do it on the air and embarrass me, or are you going to do it afterwards when nobody can hear it?
Actually, we'll talk about it off.
All right. Thank you so much. It is a privilege for me to have my pastor here on the Bible Study, Pastor Marty Springer. As we take up this text in John chapter 13, verse 21, I think last time you were here, that was right before Patriots Day, and you had an event coming up on September 11th.
That's true. We had a really good turnout. We did a Patriot Day observance at through our school and parish, and it was very impressive. It worked out very well.
Excellent. Anything else you want to talk about? Anything coming up?
Just that our men's club sausage supper is coming up. That's right before Thanksgiving, and I'm anxious for that because all I've heard about is how good the sausage is and what a great turnout.
It's a great day.
What I heard about was that relish that they make that is supposed to be so outstanding. It's like an apple and an orange relish. Is that that your recollection?
Oh well, I'm not an expert at food. I just eat it.
There you go.
But I know I like it.
There you go.
I can tell you that. So, you know, the main question I have is, because there are a lot of people who come to the sausage supper, you have to take a number.
I know that.
Do you, since you're the senior pastor, do you get to just walk in?
Well, you know what I'm going to do, Chuck? I'm going to use this opportunity. A good friend is making me a red apron that says Pastor Marty on it.
Really?
And so I'm going to be bussing tables and greeting
washing
people.
Feet.
And I don't know about washing feet, but you have to draw the line somewhere.
Well,
but I'm going to be bussing tables and doing a little meet and greet, as my wife calls it, schmoozing.
Yeah.
That'll be a great opportunity for me to get to know people in the community and for them to get to know me.
And if I spill my food on you, it won't matter because you got an apron.
I got a big apron on. My friend Rose is making me an apron that has my name on it. So,
all right, let's take up this text here. Verse 21, John 13. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to join us here on our live Bible study with a question or a comment, Pastor Marty, before we take up the text, we always bow our heads in prayer. So if you would lead us in a prayer for our Bible study.
I will. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Grant, we beseech you, Almighty God, and to your church, your Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which comes from above, that your word among us may not be bound, but have free course, and be taught to the upbuilding and edifying of us, your people. This we pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen.
Amen. I watched a little television last night, surfing around looking for news on the bailout.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody is worried about the markets. Everybody is worried about the economy. And I was disappointed. I'm not going to be partisan here, but I was disappointed at the rhetoric that I saw, which is just, it's the Democrats' fault, it's the Republicans' fault, just stone-throwing like crazy. And it is a reminder, I think, of how selfish we've become. It doesn't seem like we can find anybody who will say, you know, it's all our fault, let's just set that aside and see if we can work out something for the rest of the folks in America. We have Jesus on display here in chapter 13, who has every right in the world to be as selfish as possible, because he is about to pay for the sins of the whole world. And, you know, he could say to his disciples, you know, let's think about me here a little bit for a while. You know, I'm carrying your sin, and I'm carrying the sins of the whole world. Let's give me some quality time. Instead of doing that, he does exactly the opposite. He gives an example. He washes their feet. It is such a selfless act of such an enormous magnitude that it seems to me to be worth taking just a moment to ponder this, because we just don't think like this. It's me, me, me all the time, as you well know. That's the way Americans are these days, many anyway. When you think about this moment, as in the text that we have today, Jesus is going to identify the one who will betray him. It's not bad enough that he has to die, but he has to be betrayed as well.
And by one of his own.
And by one of his own. What are your thoughts? Do you ponder that? Do you meditate upon that?
I think you really hit on a good angle on this, Chuck, because John uses that play of light and darkness throughout this gospel, and we do move into this dark section as we approach as we've talked about the foot washing, as we've talked about the events of that Holy Thursday, and then we know that he's headed to the cross, that total darkness that was Good Friday. You're absolutely right. In the midst of this darkness, in the midst of him knowing full well what he was facing, he's worried about other people. He's going to show this ultimate humility. And I don't remember if it was one of the SEM professors or exactly who it was that shared it. Probably no one had dirtier feet than people did in this particular location. They, you know, wore sandals all the time. The streets were dirty.
If
they had shoes at all. The streets were dirty and, you know, I mean, this was nasty. You know, just socially, it was nasty. And yet he humbles himself, you know, coming not to be served, but to serve, and setting that example. I have to say, you know, there are still Baptist groups today who practice foot washing. Some Pentecostal groups still do it. I think that the symbolism is...
Pastor Boyce Clare here yesterday, one of our regular guests, they do this.
Well, my good friend and mentor, Doug Nicely, did it at his church. It was very symbolic. Perhaps we need a little more of this type of symbolism. Unfortunately, what Doug had shared with me is that it's hard to get people to participate. They're embarrassed. They're self-conscious. They don't want to do
this. And you're talking about having their feet washed.
Right. Not them washing the pastor's feet.
Yeah.
They're embarrassed to be put on display, so to speak, or to have someone wash their feet. I think that it's the symbolism that really cuts to the heart of the matter.
I wonder if it might be possible some way, I don't have an answer for this, to stem the tide of self-exaltation, which seems to be, you know, everybody has their drive, their preference, and that has to be paramount. And if you get in the way of my preference, then you have to get out of the way. That's kind of the way we seem to be living these days. I wonder if there's a way to turn the tide on that. I wonder if there's a way to talk about, instead of self-exaltation, let's talk about selflessness.
You know, I don't know why, but the words of a hymn just came to mind when I survey the wondrous cross, when it talks about having contempt poured on all of our pride. We all need that. In Sunday's Bible class, we're studying Romans, and I've spent quite a bit of time just looking at Paul's introduction in the letter to the church at Rome, and his other epistles, where he keeps referring to himself as that slave, as that servant. I think, my own opinion, I think that he does this to rein in his ego. I believe that Saul of Tarsus had an enormous ego. And I think that as he writes these letters, using terms like slave and servant and referring to himself as the chief of sinners. I think that's his mechanism for reining in his own ego.
Let's read here, beginning at verse 21 of John 13, where John writes, "After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' Jesus answered, 'It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it.' So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, 'What you are going to do, do quickly.' Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, 'Buy what we need for the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night." What goes through your mind when you consider your Lord and Savior, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal God, being troubled in spirit?
I think it shows his humanity. I think that this is a perfect example of that duality of natures that was Jesus. You know, in the same way that he wept when Lazarus died, he knew full well that he was going to raise Lazarus to life, but he empathized with his friends, Mary and Martha. He demonstrated that humanity as he does here. He was troubled. I think he was hurt from that humanity aspect. His feelings were hurt in knowing that one of his own was going to betray him. I think that it had to keep going through his mind when he realized what they were going to do to him. Remember, he cried out in the garden, you know, isn't there any other way that we can do this? Don't let them do this to me. That was his humanity crying out as well.
And his divinity was, nevertheless, thy will be done.
His divinity was perfectly intact, was unaffected. His divinity said exactly that, not my will, but yours.
John has been careful to tell us, and we've noted this along the way here in these 13 chapters, that wherever Jesus went, wherever he inserted himself, it caused division. The outcome was a set of proponents, people who perhaps even believed in him, and a set of opponents or adversaries. I'm puzzled as to why that pattern has to continue right into the circle of the 12. I can understand how his words might have created opposition wherever he went. But why do you think it is part of the plan of God that there should be an opponent, an adversary, a betrayer right there in the midst of his closest?
That's a good question. Let me think about that for a second. Perhaps reminding us of the presence of the opponent in our lives. Perhaps showing us that there are times when it seems that the opponent, the adversary, the tempter, the deceiver, the liar, all the names by which he's known, is going to tempt us and try to lead us away. But I think that we have to look at the picture broadly enough to say, sometimes it looks like he's winning, but he doesn't. And we see example after example of that in Scripture. Sometimes it seems like he has the upper hand. Look at Jesus' temptation. Satan really thought that, I've got him. And what did Jesus do but quote Scripture? Here, at the initial thing is, oh, what a shame, Judas has betrayed him. You know, he's going to give him over. Jesus is going to have to suffer this. He's going to go through literally the tortures of the damned. And yet Easter's coming. We see God's hand in it. We see good coming out of bad. I think that's a perfect thing for us to remember when we're going through crises in our lives is that God has promised to bring good out of bad, and he certainly did here.
This Judas, he must have been quite the guy. John has gone out of his way to tell us that he was pilfering from the money bag, helping himself, apparently, all along the way. But on this occasion, when Jesus announces that there is a betrayer in the room, nobody else knows who it is.
Mm-mm.
He must have been pretty good at his duplicity.
I would say so. Again, I think just looking at the facts of the closeness, maybe they wanted to look the other way. Maybe they did not want to even think about the fact that it was him. Can't you imagine the shock on everyone's face and the range of emotions when they saw that Jesus handed this piece of bread to Judas? I think that a lot of it was they didn't want to see it or admit it. What do you think?
I just don't know what to think. There seems to be, this is the part that I don't quite understand, there just seems to be kind of a veil on the whole thing. They seem to be looking through a glass darkly all the time. And it always feels like, of course, we have the benefit of hindsight and all the rest of Scripture to inform us so that we think that, it should have been obvious that Judas was the one, but it wasn't, and that's hard to grasp. Are we in agreement that the disciples whom Jesus loved is John?
Oh, I have no doubt of that. Let me just throw this in. Certainly we believe in the divinely inspired Scripture. I heard an assumption one time from someone who does not hold to inerrancy of Scripture, someone who said, Judas really wasn't pilfering, because if he was, somebody would have nabbed him beforehand, that this is thrown in there to further demonize Judas, to further make him look bad. I don't subscribe to that, but that is a way that some people explain this. I don't know if they're saying, Judas really wasn't that bad, but that is another perspective. Have you heard that before?
Oh, sure. There are those. It seems there are those who would like to find a way to excuse Judas, particularly since it appears that he was set up. I think there are no small number of us who feel sorry for Judas, because it almost appears like he had no choice, that he was predestined to be this scoundrel, this betrayer, and that makes him something of a pitiable or pathetic figure. And then, if you feel sorry for him, you're just one step away from trying to figure out ways to twist the Scriptures in order to remove the burden of his sin. But as I hear you saying, and as I'm saying, we cannot remove the burden of his sin.
No, absolutely not.
Do you pity him, or are you angry with him, or how do you feel?
I think in some ways I would take Jesus' position of being hurt and disappointed. As close as they were, and it's easy for me to say, why couldn't he show some restraint? Why couldn't he say, no, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to betray him. This is my friend. This is my companion. This is my brother. When I myself give in to sin, we're all in the same boat, and there aren't big sins and little sins. There's just sin.
What do you make of this? Rather curious. I don't know. Maybe this is of no import whatsoever, but it's obviously a very charged situation. As you pointed out, it's hard to find somebody who will permit their feet to be washed in the course of a religious rite or ceremony, because it is a very emotional and impactful thing. This had to be an awkward and emotional setting here that we're describing. And here we have two of the three members of the inner circle, the three who were taken up on the Transfiguration Mount, the three that went deeper into the garden with Jesus when he prayed, Peter, James, and John, two of them, Peter and John. And Peter says to John, you ask him who he's talking about. You would think that
It sounds like they were in third grade, childish. It's very childish.
You would think that Peter, being sort of the leader, would say, "Hey, well, Lord, who are you talking about here?"
Exactly.
And why doesn't Jesus say, "Oh, Judas, right down there in the end of the table, it's Judas. You dummies, isn't it obvious? He'd been stealing out of the money bag." But instead we have all this intrigue, and instead we have, well, I'm going to dip this morsel of bread, and then I'm going to hand it to the one. What do you think's going on there?
I've wondered that myself. I don't know. You know, did Jesus do it for impact? Did he not want to just come right out and say, this is, I don't know. That's another one of those where I say dumb looks are free, because I got that dumb look on my face because I don't know.
Do you believe in a personal devil?
Oh, absolutely. I certainly do. I have no doubt about that.
What do you say to somebody? Since you are my pastor, I've gotten to know a little bit about you. You have a military background. You're a guy who has walked in some areas of our government's diplomacy where, you know, there's not a whole lot of room for fantasy and mirage. Serious business. A guy like you, with the achievements that you have, believing in a devil, believing in mythology, believing in some kind of fantasy. Wow, I can't hardly believe it. How do you respond to somebody who says that?
Well, just look around you. Just look around you. You know, the world's going to hell in a handbasket, and you can't say that that's God's doing. In the same way that there are good angels, there are bad angels.
Do you think that, based on what John writes here, that the personal devil, the personal presence of Satan, Lucifer, old Slewfoot, literally entered into the human body of Judas Iscariot, or is this a figurative state?
That's another one of those where I'm going to give you the look. I don't believe that he became demon-possessed, per se, because, I don't know about you, but I think of demon possession, and I think of convulsions and you know, some really outward appearance of this manifestation of this possession. But the devil's goal is to tempt us, and whether... Have you seen that, like, 13th or 14th century... rendering of the Last Supper, where this scary-looking figure, the devil, is whispering in Judas's ear. Have you seen that?
Yeah.
My opinion, again, this is my opinion, my take on it, that's what I see. That the devil said, now's the time to do it. Do it. You know, do you want that coin that the temple leadership is going to give you?
When we come back to the other side of the break, I'd like you to answer this question. If a man can walk with Jesus for months and maybe years and sit at his feet and listen to his teaching and still be entered in by Satan, what kind of security or safety do you and I have that couldn't happen to either one of us? We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
If you're an educator or in a company working with at-risk adults and teens, you can learn a fresh approach to teaching critical life skills. Through a Dean's Certificate program from University of Missouri Extension and University of Missouri St. Louis, the 12-hour training called Tackling the Tough Skills, a Curriculum Building Skills for Work and Life, is October 14th and 15th at UM St. Louis. The registration deadline is October 10th. For more information, contact Rosalie at 314-615-7637.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Of all the comparisons we could make between the times when the Bible was being written and our own time, the two most similar problems linking these ages are obsessions with money and sex. Both cultures ran and run on high dosages of each. Today it is sexuality that is in our sights. St. Paul had written to the Corinthians about the difference between sexual sin and all others with these words, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." The Colossian congregation, which the imprisoned apostle had never met, certainly wasn't dealing with sexuality any more successfully than the Corinthians had. So, the list of what needs to be cast off by Christians begins with these sins. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming, and these you once walked when you were living in them." Ancient Greeks and Romans were what we would call spiritual people today, but they were hardly what we would call moral people. In fact, the idea of a man and woman getting married and remaining faithful to their spouse until parted by death was a Christian innovation to the world just after Bible times. All of those conditions of the heart listed by St. Paul would be redefined and made to sound necessary by the worldly philosophers of the day. And they still do this today. It's not as though we can identify the demon and then be done with it. We can't and still be human. But we can identify the demon for what it is, and in relationships of marriage and family, see the evil as the thing that destroys those relationships. Lord, help us to see that you have not created us to be alone. Help our relationships to respect your creation, and then send us your redemption to free us from our sins. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who sacrificed his own body to save us from the judgment that we deserved. Amen.
Underwriting on AM 850 KFUO provided by Reliable Heating and Cooling, Christian people who understand the value of bringing you God's Word on the radio. The folks at Reliable also know how important it is to have your furnace checked before winter. An inefficient or deteriorating heat exchanger costs you needless expense and could be dangerous. A preseason inspection from Reliable is convenient, affordable, and gives you peace of mind. Reliable Heating and Cooling, supporting the broadcast ministry of AM 850 KFUO.
As you're listening to us today, you probably have one of two opinions. You probably have the opinion that, yes, the devil is real, the devil is a personal adversary, and the devil wants everything that is in opposition to God and his kingdom and his people. You might be in the minority of folks who listen to the program who believe that the devil is a personification or sort of a symbolism of the evil that permeates the planet, maybe even the universe, but he's not a personal devil. If he is a personal devil, as he seems to be portrayed here in John 13, and if he is capable of inhabiting a human being, and the scriptures are replete with examples of demons invading or inhabiting or possessing human beings, then that would seem to be a terrifying reality. That would seem to be something that could drive someone into depression. Now, how do you know, Pastor Springer, that after you leave here and go about your business, doing the work that you do, that you're not 24 hours away from being attacked by the devil? What kind of security, safety do you have from an outcome like that?
Certainly, that I believe that the devil attacks us all the time. It isn't 24 hours away. It's as you and I sit right here, we're having thoughts that are contrary to what God would have us think about. He is after us, and I believe that he attacks Christians more vengefully than he does non-believers. Is that depressing? It could be, but again, what is the preponderance of the message of Scripture? Jesus said, "I've overcome the world." Jesus said, "I'm with you always," that nothing will ever separate us from him, that the devil is going to continue to attack, that Jesus is there with us to protect us and love us and encourage us, and most important of all, to forgive us. And so we rely on him. We rely on the truths of Scripture. We recall our baptism, we participate in the Lord's Supper, those things that strengthen our faith and get us through those times.
Just a few verses before this, back in John chapter 12, verse 35, Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." He uses the word light there at least five times. But in verse 30 of John 13, after Judas receives the morsel of bread, John tells us, "And it was night." Is that just a, do you think that's just a detail? Just to tell us, well, the sun has set and it's evening now? Or is there a larger theological reality contained?
No, I would say that John is easing us into that darkness of Good Friday. I think that he's preparing us for that. That certainly from the outside, it looks like the darkness is here to stay, particularly on Good Friday. You know, why do you think that those at the foot of the cross were mourning the way they were? Certainly the physical loss of someone they love, but what appeared to be the end of the story. From the outside looking in, you would think that Good Friday was the end of the story, but one of the numbers that our choir did at St. Paul's was called "We Know How the Story Ends." Have you heard that one?
Oh, yeah,
and that's what we have to keep reminding ourselves. I think John is pointing to that darkness of Good Friday that technically began on Thursday, and then pointing us even beyond that to that resurrection morning.
I can't defend this biblically because I'm not, you know, skilled enough in the Word of God to be able to do that. But I do know this, that one of the severe judgments on the people of Egypt in the Exodus was a darkness that was so dark that it could be felt.
Mm-hmm.
And we also know that when Jesus is on the cross, that a darkness will cover the land, an eerie darkness that almost could be felt. I think that John is telling us here that it's not just dark, but the darkness of judgment that we find in the Exodus or that we find at Calvary has begun at this moment.
I think so.
As a signal.
Mm-hmm.
You agree with that?
I do. I do exactly. And it's he's setting the stage, I think, through his writing and obviously divinely inspired, but I think it touches a nerve with us, because I don't care how old we are, each of us are still a little bit afraid of the dark. You know, I tell the story, when I was a kid, the bedroom door always had to be open, you know, a couple of inches so that just that light from the hall could come in.
Yeah.
And how much difference that made. And we're afraid of the dark. And rightly so.
You know, I had an episode, I'm getting off subject here, but I had an episode a few years ago where I injured my back, and I had to sleep on the sofa because I needed something to, you know, to put my back up against, and it was just terribly painful to even move, to relocate, you know. But because I was sort of bound to that sofa without being able to move, and at night when it was dark, it was almost kind of terrifying. It was kind of weird. I don't think of myself as somebody who's afraid of the dark.
No, but you are out of your normal element. You're someplace, even if it was your family room or your living room, it's someplace that you're not used to being in that total darkness.
Weird. It was very unsettling.
Yeah.
And pray that I don't ever have to go through that again.
What does a radio host do to hurt his back?
Trying to fix the bathroom floor, rolling around on the floor like a doofus. So, one other comment on this, and I'm going to pick up the reading of verse 31. We know that Jesus atoned for our sin, not just with his death on Calvary, but with his entire life, from conception forward. A sinless life, which is a substitute for you and me, our sinful lives. But there is a point where the judgment of God for that sin is placed upon his shoulders. And that's what I think begins with, "And it was night." That is the moment when it begins. And that's what I think John is trying to tell us. And for that reason, I think it's a very powerful comment. I guess my question is, do you think I'm overstating that?
No, I don't. Certainly that darkness symbolizes the separation from God, that God literally turned his back on his son, covered his ears to his cries, and Jesus experienced hell. That's what hell is. Not necessarily that fire and brimstone and sulfur, but that total separation from God. That's what that darkness was. That's what hell is. Total separation. And Jesus was absolutely cut off from his Father.
I think it was a pastor, make the comment. It was his opinion, one that he said, "Well, I'm free to have it, so you can disagree with me." But we do know that when Jesus cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or why have you abandoned me? That separation, when Jesus experienced hell on the cross, when did that begin? And we sort of assume that he was experiencing it at that moment. Perhaps it began at that moment. Perhaps it began when the nails were driven through his hands and feet. But this pastor said, I think it begins with, "And it was night." Do you have an opinion?
Could well be. I don't know that I'm going to split hairs and say, no, it wasn't that. He said he's entitled to his opinion. I would probably support that, because, again, remember, from there, they moved to Gethsemane. You know, Jesus had to get on to him. "Can't you just stay awake with me for 1 hour?" You know, that had to hurt his feelings. You know, he goes through that agony in the garden. You know, "Please don't let him do this to me. You know, isn't there any other way that we can do this?" That's that humanity crying out. But then the divinity steps in and says, "If this is what you want me to do, I'll do it." From there, it's the capture, it's the beating, it's the scourging, it's, you know, one thing just leads to another, and I think as we look at the whole picture, it could well be from the passing of that morsel until he says it is finished that symbolizes that darkness.
Verse 31, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another."
Let me just play devil's advocate real quick here, because he's getting ready to say, "You know the way to the place where I am going," and yet here he says, "You can't go." Let's think about that. What is he saying? Can we go or can't we go? Do we know the way to go? Do we not know the way to go? What is he saying?
I think he's saying that...
See, I get to ask you the question this time.
Yeah, and that'd be the last time you do that, by the way. That violates the rules. But my guess is, because I don't know the answer, but my guess is that there's only one man who can walk the walk that he is about to walk.
That's it.
And they can't...
What good would it have done for them to nail you or me to the cross?
None. They wouldn't even get me into heaven.
Well... Don't get any ideas.
Yeah.
But that's, we could not walk that walk up that hill. We couldn't.
We couldn't even stay awake in the garden.
And that's me and you. And he says, "Can you not watch with me 1 hour?"
Now it says here, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times the word glorified or glorify. There's a contrast here. I'm not sure I understand it, because we just got done, and I belabored the point about this darkness, this judgment, this night that John describes. And Jesus turns around and says, "Now is the Son of Man," I expect him to say, "humiliated." Now is the Son of Man laid low. Now is the Son of Man brought to death. But he's talking glory language here. Why?
Because of the beauty of the cross. That's that paradox.
That's that paradox. That's a torture instrument. That's a capital punishment instrument.
It is.
That's a humiliation instrument. Glory?
It was prior to Jesus' crucifixion. What does the old gospel hymn say? A symbol of suffering and shame. Yet we still love it, are drawn to it, find comfort in it. The greatest symbol, I think, ever. Greatest symbol ever. And we do love the cross, not because of the torture, but because of that innocent blood that was shed on it.
Pastor Springer, I don't know if you're aware of this or not. Maybe you are, maybe you're not. But there are some churches, I think tending to be non-denominational type churches, who are taking the crosses out of their worship areas, out of their sanctuaries, because it is can be a symbol of an offense or maybe an obstruction to somebody who is a visitor. You have an opinion on that?
Okay. You know that really lights my fuse.
I think I'm just back up a little bit.
Yeah, maybe that...
Out of harm's way back
well,
here.
A leading denomination in Southern California built an enormous glass cathedral, and that's all I'm going to say about them. The comment was made, we're going to put the cross on wheels so that we can roll it in and out of our worship area because someone may be offended by the cross. Excuse me, there is no offense in the cross. The offense is rolling it out of the worship area. The offense is not focusing our attention on it and on the sacrifice that Jesus made.
Can a person who does not have faith, has not been given the gift of faith, see the glory in the cross?
I don't think so. There are those people who are going to say, why in the world are you emphasizing this? Why is that cross the focal point in your church? Why is it on that steeple? Why is it in the churchyard? Why do people put it on their grave markers and wear it around their neck? They don't get it. They don't get it. Yet through that gift of faith, that it's revealed to us that it isn't that thing that looks like a big T. It's the fact that innocent blood, the very blood, the blood of the very Son of God, God Himself, was shed on that cross. That's what makes it sacred.
Now Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. We're standing in the shadow of two prominent displays of this, or demonstrations of this. One is Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, just a few chapters before, in which, in his weeping, he caused people who observed it to say, see how he loved him. And then we have the washing of the disciples' feet, a humiliating exercise for Jesus, so humiliating that Peter said, I'm not going to let you do this. I don't know if we can do this, Pastor. He didn't make this a suggestion. He didn't say here, you might want to think about following that example. He says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. I can't do it. Just as you said, it's hard to find somebody to allow their feet to be washed because we can't do it. So what are we to do with this commandment?
Set that as a goal and pray for the work of the Holy Spirit to move us in that direction. Until we reach perfection in heaven, and it won't come until then, we won't be able to fully appreciate this. In the meantime, we pray that the Lord will help us. You know, how can we forgive and forgive and forgive when the last thing my sinful nature wants to do is forgive? Only through His influence, only through His power, only through His strength. Because really, I don't want to forgive. I want to keep harboring that and having my pity party and saying, how dare that person wrong me or say something against me? And what does Jesus say? We have to do this. Why do we have to do it? Because He did it. Forgive as he has forgiven.
This is quite perplexing here, because now, after having done this, particularly the foot washing thing, which is an extraordinary demonstration of his humiliation, his love for his disciples. Now verse 36 says, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Peter has said the right thing here. If Jesus is giving a new commandment to love, I think Peter is saying, I love you so much that I would lay down my life for you. And then there's another place in the scripture where it says this is true love, that you would lay down your life
for me. Greater love, King James says, greater love has no one than this.
Peter gave the right answer.
Exactly. He did.
He didn't get much encouragement back.
He got pinged, didn't he?
Yes, he did.
He did.
Now, is that the way, like if you're teaching confirmation there at Trinity in Edwardsville, and one of your students, your eighth graders, gives you the right answer, are you going to ping them, Pastor? Is that how you encourage folks?
No, but I'm not Jesus either. He can reserve that right to do a little pinging, because he's got that advantage of foresight. He knew what Peter was going to do. He knew consistently what Peter was going to do. Again, let's turn it around. Knowing this full well, he still loved Peter and forgave him, knowing that he was going to deny him, even swearing an oath, I do not know this man. He swore by God, I do not know this man. You've got me confused with someone else. That this really isn't even my normal accent. Remember, she said, I can tell by the way you talk.
Yeah. I think if you were to poll the next 10 people, and if you could sort of create this scenario so that it looked like it contained the same challenge, but it wasn't the story of Peter, I think 10 people would say, well, I think Jesus would offer strength. I think he would offer stability. I think he would get you through it. But for Jesus to know that Peter is going to fail not once, but three times, and let him do it, that's kind of a foreign concept. Don't you think that most people think of Jesus as a kind of a resource, a go-to guy, so that we don't fail?
Sometimes I think it's the failures that teach us the lessons. Sometimes we have to fail in order to learn, and I think that's life, don't you think?
Well, it would certainly appear to be that way, but in spite of the fact that that's what our experience tends to show us, the next time we enter into the valley and we begin to pray, isn't our prayer, keep us from failure? Lord, don't allow us to fail. Get us through it.
I think the best prayer that we can pray is the same one that Jesus did. Your will be done. I'm gonna take what you give me. I may not like it, but I'm gonna take what you give me, and I'm gonna, if there are mistakes to be made, I'm gonna try to learn from them with your help. I can't do it on my own. Is there anything wrong with praying, Lord, don't let me fail? I guarantee you, that's been my prayer since assuming my new responsibilities. Lord, don't let me mess this up. Does that mean I'm not going to? No.
Within less than 24 hours, Jesus will be dead. He will have laid down his life for Peter and John.
And Judas.
And Judas, the whole world. I wonder what went through his mind as he contemplated, troubled in spirit, as it says to us here, the fact that that was soon coming, to hear Peter say, well, I'll lay down my life for you.
let's show how we're clueless here.
If it had been I think I would have said, I probably would have laughed. You, Peter, are going to lay down your life for me. That's a good one. I guess we should give Jesus some credit for here that he doesn't just...
Or not laugh, but really be angry.
Yeah.
Who are you and what are you saying? But he didn't.
Because don't you think Peter was, I mean, he was genuine. This is a statement that comes from love.
Yes. Yes, and I'm not going to criticize Peter for this. I think he spoke from the heart. I think he probably spoke before he really thought it through clearly. I think it was a genuine emotion.
But he should have said.
What should he have said, Chuck?
Oh my God, you will lay down your life for me. What can I do for you now? How can I love you now as you do? That's what he should have said.
That's what all of us should say, and we don't say it enough.
Yeah, and we can't. I don't think we can blame Peter because
no.
The veil is still there.
No, I'm not going to blame.
But the veil's not there for you and me. We do know. That's what we should say, and we don't. That's most
bad.
Unfortunate.
That's
bad.
That's
a good word.
No. But bad is an understatement. It's bad. And again,
what should we do with that? Now that we've thought about it here for 5 seconds.
I need a few more seconds to think about this.
We've got about a minute.
You know, what do we do? You know, we do the best that we can. We rely on Him. We rely on Word. We rely on sacrament.
We repent.
We repent every minute of every day for sins of omission and sins of commission. And we're still going to mess up. We're still going to do it. You know, thank God he doesn't say, you know what, yesterday you told me that you were never going to do this again, and you did it again, and so that's it. You're done.
Well, ordinarily we like to end our Bible study on a nice upbeat note, but John 13 ends in the valley here, and so we'll just have to move on to John 14 tomorrow, and hope that you can recover enough optimism that you can enjoy your lunch.
Exactly.
Pastor Marty Springer, my brand new pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, and our guest here on the Bible study. It is a great pleasure to have you, sir. And
thank
look
you.
Forward to, we'll make you one of our regulars here.
I believe I'm coming back to be here on Reformation Day for Ask the Pastor.
Excellent.
Looking forward to celebrating Reformation Day at KFUO.
That'd be great. And that is our study here in John chapter 13. As we conclude that chapter, Dr. Eric Herman of Concordia Seminary is due up next for our Ask the Pastor Hour, and we'll do that right after the news from the Associated Press.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.